Jesus, would you come today once more? And we know you will, you promised to. Send your Spirit that we might learn and grow and draw near to you personally and as a group, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning with a story. Well, it's a parable. You know what a parable is? A fictional story for the purpose of learning a lesson. It's a story about Mrs. Jones. Mrs. Jones works in an office in New York City. Can you turn this down just a little bit, please? It's ringing. Bring it down just a little bit. Mrs. Jones works in an office in New York City, and she's been there for 13 years. And one day her co-workers, one of them comes to her and says, I notice on the nameplate on your desk, it says Mrs. Jones. But I've never seen Mr. Jones. I haven't seen him at any socials or picking you up after work or any office events. Is there a Mr. Jones? Are you married? Are you widowed? Has something happened? And Mrs. Jones says, I'm married. Mr. Jones is very much alive. Well, then why don't we ever see him? Well, he lives in San Francisco and works there. So let me get it straight, the co-worker says. You live and work in New York City, and Mr. Jones lives and works in San Francisco. You must have a lot of frequent flyer miles. Oh, no, we're both afraid to fly. We don't fly. Well, do you burn up the highways and meet in Kansas City? No, there wouldn't be time for that. Well, you must own the phone company. No, we don't like the phone. We don't even have phones. Don't bother with that. How long do you say you've been married? 13 years. How long has this been going on that you've been apart? 13 years. Are you sure you're married? Yes, we stood up in church. There was a preacher, friends and family. We said our vows. We have a certificate on the wall. So when is the last time you saw Mr. Jones? Well, that would be about 13 years ago at the wedding. We celebrated. We cut the cake. He moved to San Francisco. I moved to New York. And you haven't seen your husband since you got married? The point of this little story is very simple. You can have a marriage certificate, you can have a wedding, you can go through all the faulty raw of the event, but if you don't have an ongoing relationship, you don't have a marriage, right? So often we think baptism is the goal. We want to get people baptized. A pastor was asked by a lady to be she said, I want to be rebaptized. And he asked why, and she said, well, I've been baptized 4 times and none of them took. As if baptism was somehow the event. Is a marriage certificate what a marriage is all about? No. Is a wedding what a marriage is all about? I don't know how many couples I've counseled before their marriage and they're so concerned with the big event that they're not as concerned about the relationship. They've got it backwards. In a good marriage, a wedding is based on you get to know each other, you spend time together, talking, sharing, you love being together, going places together, doing things. Finally, you say, this is so good, let's make it permanent, right? And you get married and you get the certificate, but the certificate doesn't make you married. It's that you continue the communication and the doing life together. I try to tell couples, you have to keep dating even after the kids come, right? I know these couples, they won't leave their kids with anybody. That means they're putting their kids first in the marriage. You need to leave them once in a while with somebody and go out together. You have to keep your own fires burning as a couple. Mr. and Mrs. Jones may have a marriage certificate and had a wedding. They may be legally married, but living 3,000 miles apart, they don't have a marriage. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian any more than parking in a garage makes you a car. You have to be plugged into Jesus. Before and after the baptism, the relationship has to go on. Before and after the marriage, the relationship must be focused on. People go to camp meetings, a week of prayers, the evangelists come, you have a revival series like this. And if you go back to the way you were before, it will all end up of absolutely zero value. I've been thinking about this. This series is not a revival. This series is hopefully to get a revival started. Because the revival is when you get up and spend time with Jesus every morning and have your life revived day by day in him. That's the revival. This is attempting to jumpstart, kickstart, encourage each of you towards your own personal revival. The fire of spiritual life, once it's started, needs to continue. We looked at this verse the other night. Some seed fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. We need to spend time putting down roots. That's what's happening in the morning when you get up to spend your first hour with Jesus. The man of God, the person of God, will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither, and whatever it does will prosper. I live in Arizona. We have to water anything to make it grow. So I have a fig tree, a lemon tree, a tangelo tree, and a pomegranate tree. Now, the lemon tree and the pomegranate tree are in such a place that just watering the lawn, and they have a fountain. The fountain is funny. It's got the bottom rim, and all around that bottom rim is like thick with roots, little tiny roots, because that's where the lemon tree has sent all its roots, is the splash off of the fountain. But beside the house, I have a fig tree and a tangelo tree. And last summer, the drip system failed, and I got busy. I ended up losing half of the fig tree died, and I had zero tangelos, right? So this year, I got busy, fixed the drip system, and I've been watering, watering, watering. And you know what? I'm going to have a few tangelos, and the fig tree is blooming. Where the water is, the roots go. And if the roots go by the water, the plant grows. And when you have a healthy plant, you have fruit. If you abide in Jesus, you have fruit. Abiding is putting down roots. I like to climb a mountain a year. When I turned 50, I discovered I bought a backpack when I was 20 and never used it. And I love the outdoors. I'd just gotten too busy, and we think life is going to go on and on and on, and all of a sudden you find yourself going down the other side of the hill, and you say, wait a minute, I'm missing some important things. So I decided to climb a mountain a year in my 50s. And so in the Southern Sierras, I've been trying to do a 14,000-foot peak once a year. I've made it up quite a few, and I made it up the Grand Teton. That was one of my big bucket list issues, was to climb the Grand. But when you climb in the Sierras, I head up from the east side. The east side is a rain shadow. All the rain falls on the west side. And the Sierras from the west go up slowly. From the east, they fall down almost as steep as the Grand Canyon. You go from 14,000 feet on Mount Whitney down to about 6,000 feet at the town in the valley, Big Pine. That's about twice the depth of the Grand Canyon. And that's a rain shadow. All of a sudden, you're in the desert. So when you go up the canyons or the creek valleys from the east, you are going up through barren rock and scrub on the steep hillsides, but the bottom of the canyon where the creek flows, and usually the creek peters out pretty much just after it gets out of the mountains, but there's creeks coming out of the mountain, where the creeks flow, it's so dense that if you think you're going to hike along the creek, you almost have to crawl. I tried to do George Creek this last August, and it was the biggest mess of tangled weeds and willows that you can imagine. And, of course, the sides are steep, and the willows cover the bottom, and you have to kind of crash your way through. I was warned ahead of time that going up George Creek was not for the faint at heart, and they were absolutely correct. The point is, where the water is, the plants grow thick and rich and green and strong. And if we will take our time to put our roots down by the living waters, we will grow strong in the Lord. Many attend religious services and are refreshed and comforted by the Word of God. And through neglect of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they lose the blessing and find themselves more destitute than before they received it. Often they feel that God has dealt harshly with them. They do not see that the fault is their own. By separating themselves from Jesus, they have shut away the light of his presence. One of the most important things that can happen here, folks, is that you take seriously, individually, It's not a corporate thing. It's an individual thing. You take serious spending that daily time with Jesus from now on. If you don't, you'll actually end up worse off than before we went through this. One way Jesus put it was, the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I'm going to return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here's the issue. If you order the evil one out and invite Jesus in, he will do some house cleaning. But if you don't keep inviting him in, and you let the house go dormant, empty, there's just more room for the evil to come back. It's actually a dangerous thing to start a spiritual journey and wimp out, because Satan seems to find greater ways to come and destroy. You end up worse off than in the first. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember Little Richard. Of course, Little Richard. Actually, I have his nephew in my church, one of my deacons. You know, Little Richard became a Christian a number of times during his life. And a Seventh-day Adventist. I remember him coming to Newbury Park, where I was interning back in 1979, and he came and spoke to us, the kids, on a Friday night. And he talked about the fact back then that when he first came to Christ, it was a great experience, but then he missed hearing his songs on the radio and missed the party life a bit, and he fell back into it. And then he came back to the Lord, and then he fell back into it. And he says, every time I fell back, I went deeper into degradation and sin. You never fall back to the same place. You're either growing higher or falling lower. That's the dangerous thing about weeks of prayers and camp meetings and revival series. Is if we go through it, have an experience in it, but then don't carry it on with our daily time with Jesus, the end result is actually worse than if we hadn't have done anything at all. So, which is easier? Buying a piano or learning to play one? Which is easier, buying a car or maintaining one? Which is easier, planting a garden or tending it? On the east end of our house, I put some raised garden beds, and you can have great gardens every time but the summer in Phoenix. And then you can put a shade over it, and you can still grow things. And we planted all kinds of things, but we found we were too busy to garden. And so it's been laying dormant. It's more work to tend the garden than to plant it. Which is more work, enlisting in the military or fighting the war? Buying a puppy or raising one? Enrolling in a university or taking the classes? Getting married or staying married? Becoming a Christian or remaining a Christian? And one that I can't have an opinion on, which is easier, giving birth or raising the child? Jesus did weigh in on that. He said, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow because her labor has come, her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Lee Vendon tells the story of his mom when she was giving birth to him. Now, he doesn't remember this, obviously, but he heard the story. His mom was in the delivery room, and that's before they let the fathers in, okay? But they let the mother and the mother-in-law in. And the doctor was trying to encourage Lee's mother, her name is Marilyn, was trying to encourage Marilyn that, you know, there was going to be some pain, but as soon as the baby was born, the joy would be so great she'd forget the pain. And Marilyn's mother said, I still remember the pain. And Marilyn's mother-in-law says, have you ever had a baby? And the doctor knew he was in trouble. But which is easier, giving birth or raising the child? The reality is, significant effort always has to follow the initial investment. Isn't that right? If we're going to get anywhere, you buy the piano, then you got to learn to play it. Significant effort follows the initial investment. So I'd like to suggest that significant effort follows the initial investment in Jesus. You can accept Jesus, but if you don't step in to fight the good fight of faith, you're not going to get anywhere, right? If you don't work the works of God, you won't get anywhere. But what have we been saying all week? The fight of faith, the work of God, it's the fight to invest in the relationship. We will never manage to fight our own sin. We will never manage to successfully fight the evil one. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, either ours or someone else's. We wrestle against things we cannot wrestle against. So the only way to do that is to move over to the Lord and stay really, really close to Him. And He says if we let Him begin a work in us, He will bring it to completion. So it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Now get the scene. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus invite Jesus and 12 disciples into the home. That's 16 people who need lunch, right? Any of you who fix food know that fixing a meal for 16 people is no small deal unless you just decide to order out for pizza, which they didn't have the option back then. So Martha gets busy preparing the meal in the kitchen. And she's all by herself because Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus. Now, people need to eat. Is fixing a meal a good thing? Is fixing a meal for Jesus doing work for Jesus? Yes, that's doing work for Jesus. That's the kind of work we should be doing, right? She's doing the Lord's work. And as she's working in the kitchen, she gets unhappier and unhappier. She starts banging around, making noise, slamming drawers and cupboard doors, dropping things, mixing loudly and making sighing noises, hoping that Mary will get the point that she needs to come and help. Finally, you can see Martha come to the kitchen door and fling it open. There's flour on her apron, a wisp of hair on her sweaty forehead, perspiration from the hot oven. Her arms are crossed. She has a spoon in one hand and a foot tapping, and she's saying, Mary, it must be nice, right? This is Martha. She's had it. And she turns to Jesus, and she says, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, Martha is a Martha, right? Martha speaks her mind. She says what she wants to say, and you can hear there's a little bite in her voice. And Jesus answered and said to her, and I don't think there was any bite in his voice, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was doing the Lord's work. Yes? But one thing was even more needful, and that was to sit with Mary at Jesus' feet. I can hear Jesus saying, Martha, I appreciate you putting this meals together. We need to eat. But one thing is even more important. You need to charge your batteries first, get a fresh charge, then go work in the kitchen. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus first. The cause of Christ needs careful, energetic workers. There's a wide field for the Marthas with their zeal and active religious work. But let them first sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at Jesus' feet makes all the difference between having an occasional spiritual experience that soon fades away and having an ongoing, growing, productive, satisfying spiritual life. We need Marthas or we wouldn't have any lunch, right? But don't let working for the Lord become a substitute for taking time for the Lord of the work. We all have to start by sitting at Jesus' feet, then go work on whatever God sends us to do. Notice the gospel according to Mary. Mary here is found sitting at Jesus' feet. 7 times, apparently, Jesus had to cast demons out of Mary when she came and bowed at his feet to receive, to repent and receive forgiveness and deliverance. At Simon's house, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her tears, with the ointment, and wipes them with her hair. When Lazarus dies, this is interesting. Martha shows up. You know, Jesus is gone for 4 days, right? Until Lazarus is dead 4 days. Well, first of all, Jesus said he's not going to die, right? This sickness is not unto death. That seemed like the obvious answer, right? And he didn't show up to help his dear friends who'd fed him and housed him. You know, your friend Lazarus is sick. Like, hey, we have a little inside channel here. We've given you a bed. We've given you food. We're your special friends. You heal all those people. Come on now, your friend Lazarus is sick. Almost you owe us one. And Jesus doesn't go, says his sickness is not unto death. Then the guy dies. How would you feel? Is Jesus trustworthy? What's going on? So when Jesus finally comes to town, notice Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. And what does she say? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And you get kind of a little bite there. Come on, where were you? But then she says, nevertheless, I trust whatever you ask God, he'll do. It's kind of like she says, I'm really kind of steamed that you let us down. And yet I have so many reasons to trust you, I guess I'll go on trusting you. Isn't that really how relationships work? We've all let each other down, right? Whether it's friends or marriage partners or whatever, we've let each other down. But there's that trust basis that even when we let each other down and we may be a bit steamed at each other, we can say, I don't understand why you just did what you did, but I know from experience that you love me, and we're going to keep on together. That seems to be what Martha does. You know, if you'd have been here, but okay, I have reason to trust you. But notice what happens when Mary shows up. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, what'd she do? She fell down at Jesus' feet. You get the feeling that Martha met him standing up with her arms crossed. When Mary met him, she's at his feet. Mary is always at Jesus' feet. She is at the foot of the cross, along with Jesus' mother and John. And of course, she's the first of the tomb to be near Jesus. Whether he's alive or dead, it doesn't matter. She wants to be near Jesus. And when the tomb is empty, she turns away. She, through her tears, sees somebody, a form. And essentially, she says, you know, if you've taken him away, if this tomb was too good for him, I've got an empty tomb my brother vacated. I'd like to put him in, you know, I'll take him there. And Jesus says, Mary, and she falls at his feet. And he says, don't cling to me. She was hanging on for dear life. He says, I've got to go talk to the Father. Don't cling to me. Mary is always clinging to Jesus. She's always at Jesus' feet. And I love the fact that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, Mary's going to be talked about. Because that's what it's all about, sitting at Jesus' feet. If you are determined to remain at Jesus' feet, the experience will never fade. You know, the important thing about a week of prayer is that we're praying the week after, right? And that's what this has been. This has been a sort of a week of prayer, a week of spiritual emphasis. But the important thing isn't really what we did during this week. It's what you do next week and the week after and the week after. And if we all begin individually and continue to sit at Jesus' feet, the revival fires will never go out, and they will grow stronger, and we will become contagious. The one thing is needful. Sitting at Jesus' feet will make all the difference between a momentary spiritual experience and a growing spiritual lifestyle. If we sit at Jesus' feet, life will follow that will grow greater and greater. If we don't, life will never happen. An interesting passage in Hebrews 4:11, therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Have you ever tried hard to go to sleep? You know, if I have to catch an early flight or whatever, you know, you go to bed extra early and you lay awake till midnight, you know, trying to go to sleep. And you get frustrated and you kind of get angry at the fact that you can't go to sleep, which all makes it harder to go to sleep. And here it tells us to be diligent, or actually to labor to enter rest. How do you work hard at resting? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That first verse, I will give you rest, I like what it says in the original language. The verb there isn't to give and rest be a noun like it is in the English. It literally says in the Greek, I will rest you. Rest is a verb. God doesn't say, here's some rest, see what you can do with it. He says, if you come to me, I'll rest you. It will happen. Just as I'll save you, I'll rest you. If we come to him, will we find rest? We can't help it. He'll make it happen. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit and in heart, and you will find rest. And the word there for rest there has a preposition added to it, the word down. You'll find rest down for your souls. A preposition added to a noun in the Greek adds emphasis Like you'll really get rested. You'll get rested all the way down, is what it means. Complete rest. You'll find rest, complete rest for your soul, solid rest, real rest. So if we're supposed to work to come into rest, labor to enter that rest, and if we come to Jesus, he will rest us, then how do we work to come to rest? By working to come to Jesus. Isn't that right? We're back to that same formula again. Rest is not something Jesus gives us. Rest is something he does to us. And if we come to him, he'll make it happen. We need to work on resting. If we come to him, we'll find rest. Then our work is to come to him. Could it be more simple? Could it be more clear? The work of coming to Jesus is the work of the Christian life. To survive spiritually, we must come to Jesus morning by morning. Now, we've been talking all week about the personal time with Jesus. And if you don't have that, I have to tell you, nothing else matters. Really, seriously, if you don't have personal time with Jesus, coming to church may be a nice social and maybe relaxing and even edifying experience. Friends, music, a good sermon, you might even leave feeling kind of good. But nothing real is happening if you don't have daily time with Jesus. You're just having a once a week meal while you slowly die all the rest of the week. The basis of the Christian life is your personal time with Jesus. So what about the larger dimension of the group? Let's talk a little bit about the concept of church. Colossians 1:18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is the head. What's the body? Can you read? The church, okay? Wake up. He's the head of the body, the church. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Okay? So when you come to Christ, are you in the church? If you're in Christ, are you in the church? He's the head of the body, which is the church, and we're all members individually. You can't be in Christ and not be in the church. It's not optional. So let's talk about what the church is for a minute. It's interesting that the word church is the word ekklesia. It's ek is the preposition for out, and klesia is the noun form of the verb to call. So the word church literally is the called out ones, the ones who have been called out. Now, our word church does not come from the Greek. It comes from Latin or something. The church in Scripture is never, the word ecclesia in Scripture is never used to refer to a building. We say, I'll meet you down at the church, right? The Bible never uses the church that way, never for a building. The Bible never uses the word church for an event. I'm going to church. We're going to have church. This is a church service. Never used that way. The word ecclesia is always and only used in the Bible to refer to the people. We are the church. I am the church. You are the church. If we're in Christ, we're the body. We're the church. He's the head of the body, the church, and we are all members individually of it. You see, kind of in a simple sort of way, whether you like the church or not, whether you're excited about the church or not, whether you want to be part of the church or not, if you're in Christ, you're in the church. You know, get over it. You're in it. And you're connected, therefore, to other people. The reality is, though the Christian life is based on a personal relationship with Christ, the Christian life is not a solitary pursuit. We do not walk alone. We're part of the church, the body of Christ, members individually of Christ and of each other. We identify a Christian as someone who goes to church. People who don't go to church are not Christians or are not active Christians. But that's never a biblical use of the word. The church is not so much an institution as a gathering of individuals. The church is the team you play on. You know, if you want to be a star in a sport, you might be the best player on the team, but you'll never get the ball to the end zone if you don't have the team with you, right? It's the unknowns that make the star, basically. But everybody in God's team is on the field. There's no bench. We're all part of the team. Another way I like to look at the church is if, of course, being from Arizona, you often take walks up these. In fact, just a couple of Sabbaths ago, I was at a friend's house about 50 miles out of Phoenix, and he lives on a little promontory of land, and on both sides of his house is a wadi, or a gully, that'll run deep in a flash flood. And we actually walked up one of those, you know, between rock walls. If there was a storm, we'd be washed out, right? So if you got caught in one of these wadis, in one of these gullies, in a flash flood, and the water is coming up to your waist, and there's a 100-foot cliff behind you, you are going to be trying to keep your footing, right? Trying desperately not to lose your footing, because if you lose your footing, you're over the falls, you're dead. Well, now, if I have you on one side and you on the other side and someone else, and we've all locked arms and we're trying to keep our footing in this flood, if I lose my footing, you have me, right? I have a chance of making it. You lose your footing, I've got you. I like to see the church that way. We're all going against the current. We're all going against the current that's trying to wash us to destruction. And if we're walking alone, we lose our footing, we're done. But if we're locked together, we lose our footing, we save each other. To me, the church is not a place where you're supposed to go once a week and try to look like a really good Christian. The church is where you help each other walk in Jesus day by day. The basis of our Christian life is our personal time with Jesus, not the church. But if you're in Christ, you're in the church. You're connected to each other, and we need each other. The church is not some nondescript global phenomena. In reality, when you look at the concept of church in the New Testament, it's always centered around people's houses. Paul made havoc of the church, entering every house. Notice they didn't have church buildings. When they met in houses. Talks about Greek Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house. That's when Paul was writing to Rome. Then the emperor of Rome threw all the Jews out of Rome, and I believe, what was it? Priscilla was, one of them was a Jew and the other was a Gentile, I believe. Anyway, they had to move. They moved to Ephesus, or Corinth, I guess it was. No, they actually moved to Ephesus, and Paul's writing about them. Aquila and Priscilla greet you with the church that is in their house. Greet Nymphas and the church in her house. To Archippus and the church in your house. And interestingly enough, Paul says not many upper class became Christians. That means what size of houses would most of them have been meeting in? Not houses that would even hold dozens, much less hundreds. You might say that church back in the beginning of the Christian era was made up of small groups rather than large groups that met in houses, sometimes illegally, sometimes hiding out, but small groups. The idea of a huge venue, large meeting hall isn't even known in the New Testament. You know, a large group can be one of the most loneliest places on earth, isn't that right? I had an aunt and uncle who lived in Orange County where they could go to a smaller church, but they chose to go up to the White Memorial Church, which was a big church, because they could be anonymous. If you want to be anonymous, you're missing the point of the church. Because church is the people, not a big place. One Sabbath in my church, see, I'm misusing the word church there, right? You go to the church to have church with the church. No, you go to the the assembly hall, the house of worship, to have a worship event with the church, right? Anyway, at my church, we'll just use it normally. One Sabbath, I was at the door shaking hands after the second service, and one person came out and they says, "I have found home. This is the most friendly, wonderful church I've ever been in. I will be back. This is great." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. Thank you. What's your name?" And it wasn't 3 minutes later, somebody walked out and said, "This is the most cold, unfriendly place I have ever been in my life. I will never, ever come back." And I thought, well, you can't win them all, right? You can get in a large group and have a great time. You can get a large group and have an awful time. But you know, when you're a newcomer in a group of 12 to 20, it's hard to be ignored. When you're a newcomer in a group of 200, it's easy to get lost. The early church seemed to be, if 1 Corinthians 14 is at all typical, informal, participatory, spontaneous, sharing. They didn't actually have a regular weekly pastor to come and preach to them. It was more like a small group sharing of what God had been doing in their week, what they'd been learning individually. And as you read in 1 Corinthians 14, it could even get a little bit chaotic. Everybody was participating so energetically. I believe church then was much better than church today, sitting in rows, looking straight ahead, listening to a talking head. Church was a small group of a dozen or so, meeting in someone's house, meeting for worship and study and fellowship. They utilized the Word of God for study and discussion, and they trusted that the Holy Spirit would bring something to life when they got together. If you could be part of such a thing, such a group, I think you would find that it's even better than coming to church. So let's talk a little bit about how we might be able to experience something better than church. I want to suggest that it's important in following up this revival seminar, not only that, number one, this is the basic, you spend time daily with Jesus, having your own spiritual experience with him. But I think it's important that you add an intermediate step between your personal experience with Jesus and your large corporate Sabbath morning events, and that is a midweek small group. And I want to talk about how what we're going to call All About Jesus small groups would work. Number one, it should be 6 to 12 people, not 16 to 25. It should be a small group that you gather by personal invitation. You know, Jesus chose 12 for his small group, right? Look around. Week after week, make a list of people that you can invite. Call them up, invite them. Say, hey, we're going to get together at my house and have a small group for the next few weeks. How long? Meet weekly, first of all, at any convenient time, whatever works for the people you invite. Any people mix is fine, couples, kids, families, retirees, teens. We actually have a small group going in our church right now for, and it was started by parents with small children. We're talking babies up to 3 years age. We seem to have a baby boom in our church right now, which is great. That means everybody isn't old yet, right? And so these families decided they would get together once a week for a small group, and on week one, the women, the wives, would take care of the kids, and the men would have a small group. And on week two, the men would take care of the kids, and the ladies would have the small group. Well, they only get to do the small group thing every other week, but they found a way to make it happen, and they're having a great time. In fact, my head elder's part of this, and he shows up at board meeting, I think it was a month ago, and he had the devotional, and when he was done with the devotional, he said, "By the way, I have to leave the board meeting now, because this is the night when our small group meets, and this is the week when the men take care of the kids, and I want my wife to have the small group experience." And he walked out of the board meeting, and we all cheered. We were delighted that he left and went to go be part of a small group, in this case, so he could facilitate his wife. Find ways to get together. You can make it happen. Meet wherever's convenient, home, church, cafe, lunchroom, whatever. 8 to 12 weeks, long enough to have an experience, but don't go more than 12 weeks. You know, you invite someone, we're going to have a small group and it's going to go until Jesus comes. You know, they're not going to make a commitment to that. But we're going to have a small group. We're going to go 10 weeks. We're going to start next week. We're going to go 10 weeks, and people will make a limited commitment a lot more than make an unlimited commitment. Long enough to have an experience, but not more than about 12 weeks or a quarter of the year. What do you do at the end of that 12 weeks or whatever? You stop, but you don't quit. You multiply. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be having such a good time together that you're going to know this is much better than church. Now, I'm not suggesting you don't come to church, but this is in addition. Well, level one, your time alone with Jesus. Level two should be your small group. And then if you have time left, you should come to church. And I highly recommend coming to church. I hate preaching to empty seats. But you understand, it's that small group experience where you do a lot more growing. If you're alone with Jesus and then you have a small group, when you come to church, you'll be stoked. You'll be bubbling. You'll have a great time. Even if you just come to church, remember opening night? To minister to Jesus. What do you do at the end? People will say, we're having so much fun, let's not quit. But as the leader, you need to say, no, this is the last night we're meeting. So who will open their home? We need a couple of homes now. And who of you are willing to be leaders? And you start two new small groups. And you go another 12 weeks. The strategy is to multiply, not grow stagnant and become a clique. The meetings, we suggest, are about 90 minutes long, and all they are is your morning devotions in a group. Work the three legs of the stool. I call it morning devotions on steroids, because when you get together with others, it will exponentially take off. All right? So here's what you do. The first third of the meeting, so about 30 minutes, you spend sharing. Fresh stories of how Jesus has been working in your life, experiences you've been having with Jesus, bubbling over, passing the fresh bread around the table. If you're not having personal time with Jesus, you're not going to have much to share. So remember, this is built on your personal time with Jesus. You know, when you're walking with Jesus, there will be times when you have spring seasons and the flowers are blooming and life is wonderful and the air is fresh and clear, right? And then there will be seasons in your life where it hasn't rained in weeks and it's dry and dusty and you wonder what's happening, right? Here's the cool thing about a small group. When you're going through a dry and dusty, somebody else in the group will be having spring flowers. And they will encourage you that it's just a season and the growth will return, right? The flowers will return. You can encourage one another. There is a synergy that happens in a small group setting that doesn't happen when you're just sitting in a large group church event. So you spend the first 20 to 30 minutes just sharing life stories, getting caught up with each other, becoming better friends, especially around what Jesus has been doing in and through your life. Second third of the group, time you spend praying together. Now, it's very important we talk about this briefly because the one thing you don't want to do, that the two things you don't want to do in this prayer time is, number one, you do not want to take prayer requests. Have you ever noticed when you take prayer requests, you tell each other stories until there's only time to have one person pray for 30 seconds? Where is God when you're doing prayer requests? Okay, God, you go in the soundproof booth, you know, backstage, and we're going to talk about what we want to say to you, and then we'll let you come out and we'll tell you what we want to say. Why not just say it in the first place? That's why on the screen I put prayed requests. Don't have prayer requests, have prayed requests. Just say we're going to pray and we're going to make our requests known directly to God. You never go around the circle so nobody feels pressured to pray if they're not comfortable. You let it just randomly go around the group as it works. You don't take prayer requests. And secondly, you don't pray about more than one thing in any prayer. Have you been in prayer groups where somebody prays every topic possible, and when they're finally done and the rest of you wake up, what am I going to pray about? Have you been in a conversation around a table where somebody talked and talked and talked and talked and talked? Is that a conversation? No, you don't want to be there, right? The way a conversation works is somebody says, well, you know, this happened. Well, and that kicks off somebody in somebody else's mind, and they say, wow, I really, you know what happened to me? And you have this popcorn thing going around the table, right? Try it in prayer. It's great fun, actually, and the time will go by 10 times as fast. You pray one request or whatever to God, and you shut up. Oh, and by the way, you don't say amen. Because the prayer's not over, right? You just finish in the silence, and somebody else may, you know, you pray for your mother who is ill, and when you're done, somebody else will say, Lord, I want to support that prayer for so-and-so's mother that's ill, and please bless there and bring healing. And Lord, I have a concern, and then pray yours, and then shut up and let somebody else pray. And it you feed off of each other's prayers instead of drowning each other in long prayers. It's a conversation with each other, with God. Don't take prayer requests and make your prayers short and single topics and pray multiple times and support each other in your prayers. Never go around the circle and don't say amen. You know, when you're having a conversation, you know, you got to hear what happened to me last week, you know, and you tell your little story and then you say over or next. You don't do that, do you? I'm done now. Somebody else can talk. So you don't need to say amen. Just talk to God like you were having a conversation. Somebody else kicks in. Somebody else kicks in. This is a great way to have group prayer. And believe it or not, you'll find that 20 to 30 minutes will go by really fast as you converse with God about what's on your hearts in a lively, energetic conversation. Then I suggest at the end of the prayer time, the leader will have a little prayer that says, now, Lord, we're going to move into our Bible exploration. Would you please come, Holy Spirit, and guide us? And now you open the Word of God. And what we suggest here is that you use the Bible only, in this case, no other books. I'm not saying other books would be wrong, but in this setting, we strongly suggest Bible only. Secondly, we strongly suggest Gospels only. Stick to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And within that, stick to a short story or passage, like a subheading in your Bible, if you have a Bible with subheadings. Or the story of the cleansing of the leper, or the story of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Take one little story. And what you do with that is the leader pre-selects the story. So when it's time to have your Bible exploration, you say, now we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 13 today, or 11 to 20, whatever the length would be. And you say, let's just all read a verse. Don't go around the circle. Just say, somebody read the first verse, somebody read the second. Let's just go through verse by verse. And if you get all through it, and somebody's Bible version was a little obscure, you say, let's read it once more and make sure you read a different verse than you did last time. And so you've read it through a couple of times. Then you say, now, let's just let our imaginations picture this story. Take a few minutes, just kind of sit back, relax, think about this story. Let your imagination run wild into what this story is. Let your imagination run wild into what this story is. Put yourself into it. Look at the scenery. Look at the people. Look at Jesus. Look around. And then share what you see. And I've always thought when I've led these kind of groups, you know, we're going to be silent for 5 minutes. Usually we're silent for about 30 seconds. And somebody says, well, I see this going on. And somebody else says that. And the conversation begins to go. You have a group imagination exercise. Just letting the story take legs, become color instead of black and white. Letting it grow. And you will find that a little short story, you're going to have to cut it off after about 15 minutes. Because you need to move on to the application phase. You read the story together, and then you spend some time. The leader will say, so, okay, now let's take a few minutes and tell me what you feel God is telling you tonight from this story. Not everybody might have something, but enough will. Somebody will get a point that God is saying to them. And somebody else will say, well, I hear God saying this, and you didn't think of that, right? And so you begin to share the applications, and after your 30 minutes will be up before you know it. We suggest you use the same concept we gave you the other night for Bible study, SOAP, Scripture. Let me just make the points along the way here to make sure I don't miss something. Be sure it's a story from Jesus' life. No pre-study. The group leader does not have to prepare a Bible study. All the group leader does is pray for the group that's coming, you know, and pick the passage. and surprise them with the passage. You don't really want the people pre-studying the passage. You don't want to pre-study the passage because the whole idea of this small group, now this isn't the only way to do small groups, but what I'm suggesting here is that the idea of this small group is that you experience that when you open the Bible, the Holy Spirit will show up and something will happen. What you really want to do in a way is model what can happen when you're alone with Jesus in the morning. You'll have people come to the group who are not spending time with Jesus in the morning, and they'll discover what can happen when you sit down and just spend time with Jesus. And there'll be people who are spending time with Jesus in the morning, and you just have an experience on steroids then at your small group. The idea is don't pre-study, just pre-pray and pre-select the passage. Don't tell the people ahead of time because you don't want them to pre-study. This is a small group to experience God showing up in the moment. And that's kind of exciting. It's a lot of fun, and it always works, I will tell you. I've never had it fail to work. Scripture, observation, you spend this time kind of brainstorming the passage together, application. Now, what is the personal word you've gotten from the Lord in this passage tonight? And then prayer, open our eyes to not only have this application applied into our lives, but to give us opportunities to touch other people this coming week. These kind of small groups become a safe place for new people to discover church and make friends. You got somebody that won't come to church. You know, we invite people to church. You need to invite someone to church. Well, some people just aren't going to walk into a large church, but you invite them to your house, maybe even have a little food first, and then you go into your small group experience. They will experience Jesus in a whole different way than sitting in a church listening to a sermon. It's a safe place for new people to discover. And one of the reasons when we have evangelistic series, usually about 80 to 90% of the people we baptize, about 80 to 90% of the people we baptize end up fading away. Why? It's almost overwhelmingly for two reasons. They never start their own time with Jesus, and they never make friends. Well, let me tell you something. If you bring them in through a small group where they've started spending time with Jesus and they already have friends, they won't leave the church when they come. You'll have 90 to 100% retention. And what it is really, folks, is it's cost-free evangelism. Isn't that right? It doesn't cost any money for advertising. You just invite your friends. And you have a few of your church family there, and a couple friends come. You're contagious with Jesus, bubbling over with Jesus. And the final point I already made, and that is modeling. People who aren't yet spending time with Jesus will discover you can open a passage, open the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to come, and Jesus will meet you there. Why will they discover that? Because they see it happen in the small group. Just an interesting little story. A Midwestern church, the pastor told me he started some of these groups, and after 12 weeks, they closed and multiplied. And then that 12-week went by, and there was a guy named Mel in the church who was not a highly educated man, but he was a hard worker, and he had a porta-potty and septic pumping business. He didn't wear suits. He wore jeans and jackets. Somewhere along the way, Mel got involved, first as a group member, then opening his house, and he was bubbling over at church about the wonderful small group experience he was having. And he was overheard by the CEO of the local hospital, a large Adventist hospital in the community, who called him up the following week and said, "I heard you talking about that small group thing. Would you come over and lead a small group for me and all the vice presidents at the hospital?" So Mel, the septic tank cleaner, was called to lead this Bible study to all these guys with master's degrees and PhDs. He called up his pastor and said, "I can't do that." And the pastor said, "Yes, you can. It's no different with them than anybody else." "Oh," he said, "will you pray for me?" So he actually, the first morning they met, at 5:30 in the morning, you know, they're going to meet at 6. It was an early morning thing. He calls the pastor and says, "Pray for me, I'm scared to death." And when the meeting was over, he called his pastor back and he says, "This is great." The cool thing was he led these educated VIPs in a small group experience, because when this kind of a group, it levels everything. Everybody's coming, whether you have a PhD or a high school education or less. Everybody's coming to open a passage of Scripture and watch to see if God shows up. And Mel was told later by the CEO, or the pastor was told, that this was a life-changing experience in the administrative process of that hospital. Here's the cool thing. No training needed. You have all now had all the training you need to successfully run an All About Jesus small group. Isn't that right? Pick a passage, pray, invite some people, and let the Holy Spirit show up. It's not hard a bit. You don't need any training classes. It can start as a small fire and grow and engulf the whole church and the community. You know, tidal waves have a big crash and a bang, but a tsunami is a wave that you can hardly see out deep in the sea, but there's tremendous power, and when it comes to shore, it floods everywhere. That's what we want. We want a tsunami, a quiet, small group experience that's an extension of our daily personal time with Jesus that begins to pervade our lives and our communities as well as our church. People who won't walk into a large church gathering, you can get to come to a small group. Now, lest I make it sound too easy, you're going to have to persevere. Nothing happens without perseverance. You will need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Again, we're not persevering at fighting our sins. We're persevering at fighting the good fight of faith, not only for ourselves, but in our small group setting. We need to persist. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We need to persist. We need to be disciplined. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win the prize that will not fade, a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. Remember, your daily time with God will not come naturally. You have to work at it. Your weekly time in your small group will not just happen. You'll have to work at it. But in both cases, you're working at relationship. You're letting God deal with sin and behavior. You don't become an Olympian by casual participation. And I will tell you, these small groups will not work unless you take them seriously. But I have found that when we take them seriously, they become an exciting extension of church, extension of personal, kind of an extension of church. It's where the friendship and the personal life grows. And then you will find coming to large church is when you'll be bubbling over all over the lobby and each other over what Jesus is doing personally and in your small group. A final verse for this morning, for this section. Yet indeed I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. How important is it that you gain Christ? Is it important enough to take time alone in the morning with Jesus? Is it important enough to take one evening a week to meet with others, to have that experience on an even greater level? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. So I want to encourage you from this session this morning that, again, these meetings are not a revival. These meetings are an attempt to start a revival. And that revival first takes root in your personal time with Jesus. But if it's going to spread, even though the basis of the Christian life is a personal walk with Jesus, the Christian life is not a solitary experience. It is a group experience. And if you move from there into a small group, you will just feed your personal time, and that will feed your small group time, and that will feed church, and church will become, large church, will become a whole new experience. Now, did you get a little half sheet of paper with your notes, or do we need to? Okay, the pastor's going to pass something out right now, because we just want to give you a chance to express your opinion on whether or not you would like to be part of a small group. Can you give me one of those, Pastor, please? This little piece of paper simply says, has a blank and says, I want to be in a small group. So you can put an X there or a yes there. You have a place to pick. Circle a day or two or three or whatever that would be good for you. You can circle time of day that would be good for you. You can put a check, please help me find a small group I can attend. You can even say, I'd like to be in a group with so-and-so. Put their name down. Number six, I'm willing to lead a small group. You know, you've all been trained now. That's the cool thing. You don't need any training. You can lead a small group. If you can say, open your Bible to this passage and let's brainstorm on it, you can lead a small group. That's all it is. I'm willing to open my home for a small group. And then put your name. Now, in this small town, maybe major cross streets isn't a big deal, but in Phoenix it is, because we can have 20 miles between us easily. But if that's relevant here, telephone, cell landline, do you text? Because that's the easy way to contact each other, and put down your email. And these are going to be collected by the pastor, the church staff, and if you'd like to be part of something, this will kind of help jumpstart seeing who's interested. But I'll tell you, forget this paper. The most important thing you can do is look around this room right now and say, yeah, I'd like to do one of these in my home. And or I'd like to do one of these. I'm going to ask so-and-so if I can do it at their house. Or I'm willing to open my home, and I'm going to ask so-and-so if they'll lead it. And then let's invite so-and-so and so-and-so. Write down a list of people. Make some phone calls. You can have a great small group going next week. But you have to deliberately do it. As you deliberately need to take time with Jesus in the morning, you will have to deliberately decide if you want to expand your spiritual experience at the level we've talked about this morning. Okay? So fill those out. Hand them to somebody, and they'll get to the pastor, and let's have a prayer quick. Jesus, I want to thank you that you invite us into fellowship, first with you, but when we're in fellowship with you, we're part of the church, and we're in fellowship with each other. May we take advantage of our time with you. May we take advantage of small group meeting with others with you, so that our Sabbath morning church gathering, our celebration, will be even greater and more exciting than it's ever been before, because we're so full of you from our time alone and with our friends during the week. Bless this church as they move forward into revival coming out of this series this week, we pray in your name. Amen.